Morning. Open our Bibles, please, again to John chapter 13. John 13, reading again from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or set, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed, he doth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. And we know the Lord will bless these sacred scriptures to us. As we have read again from this most instructive chapter taken from what we speak of as the upper room ministry of Christ. We looked at the lesson in the love of Christ. We were made thankful for the fact of that love and for the nature of that love. And we saw many wonderful things about the love of Christ. Recognized our response to that love is essential. We are to love him back. We are to show that love in return to him. Love is not a feeling. That may be romance, but it isn't love. Love is not a feeling. Love is a fact. If a man love me, he will keep my word. Obedience is one of the evidences of the love of Christ. Feelings may come or feelings may go, but love is a different thing. We saw that beautiful parable in the action of the Lord Jesus in washing the disciples' feet, and saw those seven steps as they answered to that beautiful part of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. And now we have another lesson in what we have read in the Lord Jesus' approach to Peter. We might call this, for want of a better title, a lesson in the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ in our lives. This lesson is really contained in a simple dialogue that took less than a minute to happen. A dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Peter. And that dialogue is mostly marked off by the words, Peter said, Jesus answered. Peter said, Jesus answered. Peter said, and Jesus said. Three exchanges, and in each of these three exchanges, there is something perhaps we can learn. The first exchange was a query and an explanation. The second exchange was a refusal on Peter's part and a warning by the Lord Jesus. And the third exchange, a response and a principle set down by the Master. Before we look at the words of these three exchanges in the dialogue, notice the approach of the Master. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. I think in this expression, describing the approach of the Master to Peter, the Lord conveyed certain things. Good for Peter to know, but also helpful for us all to know. That it was something personal now between the Lord and Peter. I think this is one of the most wonderful things when we think of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, that he ministers personally to his people. Like in the Psalms and in other scriptures, there are some beautiful titles of the Lord. In the 46th Psalm we read, the Lord of hosts. And we can understand that. At least we can accept that. The hosts of heaven, the hosts, the multitudes of angels, the hosts of the stars, the Lord of hosts. But it is immediately followed by this expression, and the God of Jacob. That always is an encouragement to me, especially when I read this text. I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. The personal interest of the Lord Jesus in each of our lives, apart from the miraculous element of it, is one of those beautiful things. We know about it almost every day. When we engage in prayer, when we speak to the Lord in prayer, we never have a sense that we are trying to get his attention over all the other Christians that are praying at that particular moment. We're not lined up behind all the African Christians and all the Chinese Christians and all the faiths in line to make our request when we get there. But by his omnipresence, his omnipotence and omniscience, he is able to give each of us a personal audience with himself. God is the God of the individual. Not only the upholder of all things, but the minister to the individual heart. And by this approach to Peter, I think we learn something of the deep personal interest he had in Peter and in each one of the disciples. And we may say also of you and of me. He cares about you as an individual. He knows all about you. And he knows all about me. He knows our talents and abilities, and he knows our flaws and our weaknesses, apart from our sins and failures, but he knows us through and through. He knows our genetic structure. He knows our chemical composition. He knows the things that will tempt me that will not tempt you. He knows the things that will tempt you that perhaps will not reach me. He knows you. And as he comes to minister to us, even in these meetings together, at this conference, he is seeking to do an individual work in each life as a personal ministry. For he has something to say to you, and he has something to say to me. There was something personal now going to happen between the Lord and Peter. In that movement, the approach of the Master to Peter, he was showing that there was some purpose in the Lord's approach. It was not just a general thing at all, but there was a real purpose in what the Lord was going to do here. I don't know what the purpose of the Lord is for you being at Greenwood Hill. Perhaps I know a little of what it may be for me, and I'm very thankful for it. But you and I are not here by accident. I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereign purposes of God. He has brought our brother all the way from Ireland, and some of you from different parts of this land and Canada. And we've been brought together in this context for a week to stand under the influence of his word, and he would approach us to do something for you that you just so urgently need to have done. And only he can do it. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And in that movement, I think, there was something possible in the ministry of the Lord. The possibilities of what was going to happen in the next few moments were going to have a significance that would be recorded in Holy Scripture and permeate the whole of this age of grace and no doubt beyond. Little did Peter realize those words were going to be recorded in the eternal page. The possibilities, when the Lord approaches us and draws near to minister to us, the possibilities are absolutely tremendous. When the Lord approaches us, there is a purpose behind it. The Lord approached the disciples on other occasions, and I'm sure you could think of some of them. I was thinking immediately of that night when they were toiling and rowing in the boat, and the Lord had his eye upon them from the mountain, and he saw them struggling, battling the storm and the wind. And at last he comes to them, approaching them on the top of the water, showing himself to be sovereign over the forces of nature. And as he approaches, the scripture says that they thought it was a spirit, and they cried out in fear, supposing it was a spirit. And that's where fear comes from, isn't it? It's the its of life that give us fear. It's the unknown and the indescribable, the things that we cannot understand, the its that we do not know how to handle. The Lord Jesus allayed their fears and he said, be not afraid. It, the thing you're afraid of, is really me. It is I. And that fearful approach was really the Lord coming into their circumstance to deliver them. And I like Peter here. I find myself so like Peter in his failure, and so unlike him in his faithfulness. Peter, so characteristically, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Come. And Peter stepped out of that boat. Remember, it was night. Remember, it was a storm. And he stepped out of that boat onto the heaving waters of the lake, and he didn't know for sure whether that was a net or whether it was the Lord until he hit the surface of the water. If it was the Lord, he was staying on top. If it was a net, he was going down. And what did the Lord call that? O ye of little faith. Little faith. My book, that would be great faith. The Lord's evaluations are always right. Taught them a great lesson. Oh, the approach of the Lord into our lives always has a lesson, a significance. And as we sit quietly here today and every day under the ministry of the Word, the Lord is drawing near to us here. And there's something He wants to do in your particular life, a specific need, for we all need something. And He has come to perform that ministry. These hours are not wasted. His purpose will be fulfilled if we do not limit that ministry. Can we limit His ministry? Let's look and see this experience of Peter and learn the lesson. The possibilities are tremendous. I was at a meeting many years ago, and there was a brother. I think he must have been downhearted and discouraged. He certainly was angry. And he said to me at the door with a wave of his hand, "There is nothing left. The church is in ruins." Well, I said, "I really don't see that, brother. I don't see that." But I said, even in Laodicea, the lowest ebb of church testimony, there was the possibility of riches, vision, not purity. Thou mayest be rich. Thou mayest see. Thou mayest be clothed. The possibilities of full recovery were there even in Laodicea. And as we look out on the assemblies today in the church, we wring our hands and lament and we say, ah, Laodicean days. Maybe true. When the Lord comes into the picture, He is still the God who can do wonders even in 24 hours. If I did not believe that, I would not be here today, and neither would you. You are here today because you have a need for something. The Lord is here because He knows that need, and He has the resources abundantly to meet it. Restoration, God knows some of us need it urgently. You remember the text, "I will restore unto thee the years that the locusts have eaten." That's a marvelous text. Only God could do that. To restore the wasted years, all the years of sinning, wasted and sin. Is God able to restore the wasted years? He can do it. "I will restore unto thee the years that the locusts have eaten." But there's a better text than that. We read of a woman who had to leave home because of a famine. She comes back years later. And she comes to the king to beg for her property back because the government had taken it over, I suppose, to grow crops on. She comes back, as it were, to knock at the door of the king and ask for her house and property back. At that very moment, the servant of the prophet is telling the king, regaling the king of wonderful stories about the ministry of the prophet. And he tells about the day when the prophet raised a boy from death. And just at that moment, there's a knock at the door. And who should be standing there? The very mother of the boy. Why, he says, here's the very woman. And the coincidence, I suppose, affected the king. And he said, "What would you like?" She says, "I'd like my property back. I'd like my house back." And the king gave this command to his captain. "Restore unto her all that was hers, and the fruit of the land since she went away." Now, if an earthly king can restore the fruit of the wasted years, our God can do better. I believe that the Lord is the Lord of great encouragement. not a Lord angry and austere. He knows our failures. He knows our sins, just like he did with Peter. But when the Lord approaches us, the possibilities are simply tremendous. Peter raises his query. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? But we really have to read that with a slightly different emphasis, because the pronouns are emphatic. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter was not questioning the act of feet washing. That was an acceptable thing. It was the custom of the day. As we would welcome our friends in our land into the home and give them a little cup of tea or a cool drink on a hot day, it's our little token of hospitality and refreshing. In those lands, I believe even to this day, that custom persists. As they walk with either bare feet or with sandals, it was the custom to refresh the guest by washing the feet in cool water. He wasn't questioning the act of feet washing. That was acceptable. He was certainly not questioning the need. He knew his feet needed to be washed. That was admissible. What he was questioning was the propriety of the act. He was puzzled by these two extremes. He could not reconcile them. Lord, my feet. He couldn't bring those two things together. The lordship of Christ and the defilement of his feet. Lord, thou, my feet. Why was the Lord interested in Peter's feet? Well, very simply, because they were defiled. And no defilement is unimportant to the Lord. We live in a defiling world. It's a dirty world. In New York City one time I was going down to the bus terminal to go someplace for a meeting, and I was walking down Broadway. And as I walked down that piece of real estate to New York City, the theaters and the marquees and the advertising screaming out attention to the sensuous part of man. I got to the end of that block or two, stood on the street corner, I felt as though I needed a bath. And I just lifted my heart to God in the midst of all that racket. For some help, this beautiful text came flashing, I'm sure, from heaven, into my heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Though I thank God right there in the corner, for the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. Sin has guilt, but sin defiles. And defilement is something the Lord has to do with. In Numbers chapter 19, the chapter that deals with the red heifer, that was something that is only found in the wilderness, that was not listed with the other offerings in Leviticus. Because that was for the cleansing on the journey from defilement on the journey. There were three kinds of defilement there. There was the defilement of the tent, the defilement of the vessel, and the defilement of the person. Defilement of the tent would speak of communion. We may be defiled by wrong association. There was the defilement of the vessel. with the cover left off, that defilement by carelessness, we may be defiled by being careless. And there was the defilement of the person by contact with a dead body. And that defilement we know as we move through this world. We come in contact with that which is dead and corrupting all around us. And we cannot avoid our contact with the dust of this old world's defilement. And we need daily cleansing from that defilement. We hear it spoken of as sometimes little sins. Are there little sins? We read in the book of Leviticus again of different kinds of sin. There is the willful sin. When a man determines to go out and do something wrong and he willfully acts in sin, disobedience. Now what was the offering to deal with that? Well, it was a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. The scripture says, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. But then there was the inadvertent sin. The man who goes out in the morning with no intention to sin, and he falls into it and comes in contact with that which is dead, inadvertently becomes ceremonially defiled. He didn't mean to be. It was inadvertent defilement. Well, we have mitigation in our courts of law that draw a distinction between murder and manslaughter. The willful killing of a person and the inadvertent accident. And we mitigate these as different. But what does God say of the inadvertent sin? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear this iniquity, and the same sacrifice was needed to deal with it. But then there is another one, the sin of ignorance. A man goes out in the morning, he sins against the Lord, and because of perhaps his lack of understanding and appreciating the holiness of God, or the word that has been given to him, he doesn't even know that he's sinned, or at least he's not conscious of what it is he has done wrong. Well, we see, you can't blame a man for the sin of ignorance. Surely, you can't blame a person for that. What does God say? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and the same sacrifice was demanded. You see, sin is not measured from our point of view. Sin is measured from God's absolute standard. Sin is all the sin in the sight of a holy God. And that is why no defilement is unimportant to the Lord. And he must deal with it. The Lord was concerned about Peter's feet because defilement hinders fellowship. And fellowship is important to the Lord as well as to ourselves. The Lord Jesus loves the fellowship of his people, just as we learn to appreciate it more and more. The Lord knew that that defilement had to be dealt with. The fellowship was to continue. Someone has said, service and activity that is performed out of fellowship with God has no reward. That's a very solemn thing. I have to think that through a bit. But that's a solemn thing. We are taught in the epistle that we're studying, in the Bible reading, that the race must be run according to the rules. If we are to maintain fellowship, defilement has to be dealt with. The Lord was concerned about Peter's feet because this defilement could be cleansed. It need not remain. And cleansing is important to the disciple for his joy and peace. course, the enemy would say, perhaps if we sin and fail, the Lord is too late. Nah, you're finished. You're no good. And he would wipe us off. But that's not the language of the Lord. Defilement can be cleansed. The Lord now responds to Peter, and he gives an explanation. What I do, thou knowest not now. By these words, I think we may learn three solemn lessons. One is that there is a deeper meaning behind the circumstance. What I do, thou knowest not now. If he was only speaking of washing feet, he wouldn't have said that. Peter would know what he was doing, washing feet. But obviously the Lord was doing more than washing feet. He says, what I do, thou knowest not now. There's a deeper meaning behind the circumstance of life. Many years ago I was in Ottawa having meetings. As I stood at the back door greeting the people, an older gentleman came along, leaning on a cane and dragging a leg, obviously the victim of a stroke. How are you tonight, brother? I said. Oh, he said, do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, I don't recall you. What is your name? He told me his name and I still didn't remember, and it's happening to me more and more. I said, I'm so sorry, I just don't recall you. He said, let me refresh your memory. 10 years ago, I was in hospital with a stroke and a heart attack. And he came to visit me. And then I remembered. I didn't know the brother at the time, but the elders had asked me if I would visit him because he had suffered the stroke and left him paralyzed, though not robbing him of his speech. And a heart attack, and he was very depressed and discouraged, and he wanted me to drop up and have a little visit with him, which I did. And I remembered the incident well. I'd gone into the hospital room, and I said to him, how are you today, brother? He said, not very good. I'm very discouraged. Well, I had said to him, what discourages you most of all? He says, what about the promises of God now? Heavy stuff, isn't it? When you're in good health and you can jump into your car and go home for your lunch. It's a different story, isn't it, than when you're lying in the bed. Well, dear brother, I said, what promise? Give me a promise that's troubling you right now. He says with deep feeling, looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, what about Romans 8:28 now? All things work together for good. What good can ever come out of this? Well, I'm not Methuselah yet, but I've learned the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. But I said, brother, I cannot feel for you as I ought to because I haven't been where you are. And I said, I can quote you the next verse. What is the good of Romans 8:28 that we so glibly talk about? That all things work together for. What is the good? Romans 8:29 tells us what the good is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good he's talking about. That is the ultimate good. That one day, in heaven, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son and perfectly represent him there. But here and now he's beginning the work. And so the circumstances he causes by his efficacious decree and the circumstances he allows to happen to us by his permissive decree, he causes them to work. He causes them to work together, to work together to one purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the greater good, that everything that ever happens to us, by his permission or his command, is working towards. So that the Lord teaches Peter, there's a deeper meaning behind the circumstance you say of God that you are going through or have gone through. And there's a spiritual lesson to be learned in the circumstance, Peter. Thou knowest not now. The Lord uses two words for know here. This first word is a word he uses that means to know by observation. To take a look at something and know. I know that that's water in this glass. I know that because I can see it. But the other word he uses is a different word. The first word he says, thou knowest not by observation. By looking at your circumstance, Peter, you're not going to know what I'm doing with you. Dear Christian, as you look at your circumstance, what you have just passed through or what you're going to pass through, as you look at that circumstance, just hear again the words of the Lord Jesus. What I do, you cannot know by looking at it. You cannot know by how it appears to the eye. But thou shalt know. And that's a different word for know. That means to know by instruction, or to grow in the knowledge of that which we seek to know. This is a knowledge whereby we get insight into something beyond how it appears on the surface. The Lord says, Peter, what I do, thou canst not tell by looking at it. Thou shalt know. Thou shalt get the intent of it. I shall get insight and understanding as to what I'm really doing in your life in a little while. He didn't mean hereafter in the glory, but in a little while, shortly, he was going to explain that to them. And I know that sometime in the glory we shall know the answers. But even here in life, later on in life, how many of us have not looked back and said, I see now what God was doing. I didn't understand it then, but I see it now. Thank God for his hereafters. Job thanked God for the hereafter of the restoration of all his things and of 10 beautiful children. Joseph thanked God, I'm sure, for the hereafter out of the prison and onto the throne. And Jonah, I'm sure he was thankful for the hereafter out of the fish and back into service. Dear child of God, no trial is without its afterwards. Ye greatly rejoice, says Peter. Though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, testing. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen. Now Peter resists the will of the Lord. And you'll notice there is one word that is significantly absent. He does not say, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. He just says, thou shalt never wash my feet. Again, we must see the emphasis of the words. Literally, we could read it like this. That with great force, he said, thou mayest in no wise wash my feet. No, not forever. A very forceful, emphatic expression. By this refusal, he raised three barriers against the ministry of the Lord to him. And the first, of course, was exerting the power of his own will. Self-will before the Lord's will can only bring us grief and sorrow. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. When we raise our own will against the Lord's will, we limit his ministry on our behalf. He is never. But it was said of the children of Israel, ye limited the God of Israel. He was never limited. But they limited the outpouring of his beneficence by their stubbornness. The Lord Jesus went to a city and it says he could there do no mighty work. What? He could do no there mighty work? Had he lost his power over? There was no limitation on him. Because of their unbelief. The principle of faith was deficient. Peter reserved the rights to his own body. They're my feet, Lord, and don't touch them. The rights to his own body. Well, that little text in 1 Corinthians 6 again says, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Our body is no longer our own. Our members are no longer our own, but we may use those members as weapons of war, Paul says in Romans 6, against the captain of our salvation, and that is treachery in any man's life. And Peter extended the control of his own life far beyond the present moment. He said, no, you're not going to touch it forever. By this refusal, he implied two things. He saw no pressing need for cleansing right now. He saw no profit in instruction here. He said, don't touch. Of course, to reverse this stand would mean, first of all, submission to the will of the Lord. Without reserves, without retreat, and without regard for the consequences, to say, not my will, but thine be done in this issue, that is. Not just in a general kind of a way, but in this particular issue. Not my will, but thine. Of course, it would mean exposing his defiled feet to the eye of the Master. That's just like confession. And of course, it would mean faith and patience to wait until the Lord would please to explain the meaning of it all. The Lord's solemn reply was, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Part there is really the word fellowship. It didn't mean that he would lose his soul or his salvation. The word is fellowship, not relationship. We can never sin ourselves out of relationship with God, but we can and do sin ourselves out of the fellowship of God. Thou hast no part with me. He didn't say thou hast no part in me. Thou hast no fellowship, no share with me in all my purposes and companionship. And the Lord reveals the consequences of this refusal in Peter's heart would be to remain untouched by the ministry of the Lord. To say to the Lord, please, hands off. The old story of a blacksmith in the old country, a very godly man, who passed through great trial in his family, suffered a great deal, but maintained his godly demeanor and quiet, consistent testimony. There was a wealthy businessman that did business with him who was a godless, worldly man who cared nothing for God or the things of God,
And he was rather mocking the old blacksmith one day. He said, why don't you give up your God? You pray and read your Bible and preach and everything. Look at all the trouble you have. Why don't you give up your God? The old blacksmith reached down with his tongs and picked up a little piece of metal. He says, you see this piece of metal, sir? Yes. He says, before I can make anything out of it, he says, I put it in the fire. Heat it. To a certain color of heat I know is just right. And he says, I plunge it in the water. And I put it on the anvil and I beat it with my hammer. And I put it in the fire and I put it in the water and I beat it on the anvil and I'm listening for the ringing sound that will tell me this piece of metal will take a temper. And if it will take a temper, I put it on that rack up there. And when the day comes, I will use it to make a useful implement for something. But he says, if I put it in the fire and the water and all I get is a dull, dead thud, he says, look out there. And out of the window is a heap of rusting metal. He says, I just throw it out the window onto the scrap heap. And he lifted his eyes as it were to heaven and he said, oh Lord, you can put me in the fire. You can put me in the water. You can put me on the anvil. But oh God, please don't ever throw me on the scrap heap. There's a worse thing than the hand of God upon us. And that is the hand of God not upon us. It would be to remain unwashed from the defilement of sin and to live with a burdened conscience, no peace, no joy, no fellowship. The unblessed with the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus would be a grief too heavy even for Peter to bear. No, he responds, O Lord, not my head only, not my hands also, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, just like Peter. Just bounding over everything. He's back again to the physical and the visible and the material. The Lord is teaching him a spiritual. Peter, of course, in his enthusiasm, wanted now to make sure and never to doubt again. He wanted to have a share with the Lord and never to miss it. And while we can hardly blame him for his enthusiasm, enthusiasm is not enough. It must be reined by the control of truth. Be not, says David in his penitential psalm, be not as the horse that is bounding ahead, nor is the mule sitting down on the jar. The Lord then gives him that assuring principle. He that is bathed all over, that is, speaking of salvation, the washing of the water of regeneration, needeth not save to wash his feet, the daily cleansing, just like the priest. Once bathed at the consecration over his whole body, clothed and anointed. He didn't need that again. But day by day as he entered into sacred service, he washed at the labor, the daily washing of the Word of God. And he closes in a solemn note. But you're not all clean. Is there someone in the meeting this morning and you've never been bathed? You've never been cleansed from your sin by receiving Christ as your Savior? Of course, he was referring to Judas, a man who sold his soul and sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Still, it may not be for silver, and it may not be for gold. Still, by the tens of thousands, the Prince of Lentus sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting pleasure, sold for an empty name, sold in the mark of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's bower, sold for the awful bargain None but God's eye can see. Ponder my soul, question. Shall he be sold by me? Oh, Father, we always just seem to marvel at the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus. So loving and kind and gracious and wise. So honest with us, dealing with us, as he did with his disciples. For the longing of his heart is for our fellowship. And Lord, we confess before thee, it is our longing too. We might walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In a defiling world, God help us. Just to let Lord Jesus do his work in our lives. Even at this conference, we know he is doing a personal work in the lives of all of us. We thank thee for such a wonderful Savior. For all his loveliness that we have been basking in night after night as we consider that lovely portrait. We tell thee again, our Father, he is to us the altogether lovely one. We thank thee for him. And ask thy blessing upon the word in the name of the Lord.